Well, could I also add my words of welcome to all who are listening in this morning and joining around the Word of the Living God. Maybe if you are watching on Facebook, you could hit that little button, Watch Party, I believe it is, and you might never know who this message will reach this morning. Do believe we've got the message from the Lord for this particular time. And let's turn in God's Word to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, and we'll read the first 9 verses of this chapter together. And then we will have a word of prayer. So Haggai chapter 2, and commencing our reading at verse 1 through to verse 9. Let's hear the word of the living God. In the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Joshadak the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Joshadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you, when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. The Lord will bless that reading to our hearts. Could we unite our hearts again in prayer and just still ourselves in His presence and ask for His help in the preaching and the hearing of the Word this morning? Let's pray together. Our loving God and Father, we do thank and praise Thee for the opportunity again to draw nigh into Thy presence in and through the name and upon the finished work of our Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank Thee for His precious blood. We thank Thee for the price of redemption. We thank Thee for spotless blood. We thank and bless Thee, O God, it is His blood that cleanseth us from all sin. Yea, it keeps on cleansing. And we come to Thee, O Father, acknowledging, Lord, that I need a fresh cleansing of the precious blood. I have failed Thee. I have not been what I ought to have been. Lord, I have not worshipped and loved Thee as I ought to with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. I freely confess that I have come short. But I thank Thee for the one who did love Thee with all his heart, his soul, his mind, and his strength. We thank Thee for Christ, and we stand into Christ this morning. We pray, O God, that as we come to preach Thy Word, that I would know the infilling of God the Holy Spirit, that Thy children who are listening in the home, O God, that they would know much of Thy presence, that Thou would hush and still the atmosphere, that Thou would give special attention. We truly believe that Thou hast given the Word for this morning hour. And I pray that I would not stand in the way of that Word, but Thou would use me as an instrument in Thine hand. Speak through me, O my God. Use me as a vessel. Clear out the clutter of sin that's in my heart. And may I be a channel of blessing. O God, speak through your word. Encourage the saints. Speak on to those who have gone aside and into bypath meadows. And we pray for those who are not saved, that Thou would penetrate their heart with the word and bring them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Work, we ask of Thee, as we work for Thee. Work, O God, for the glory of Thy name. For these things I asked in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Now, in God's perfect timing, we find ourselves where we're at this morning in the book of Haggai, and how appropriate a word it is to our own hearts. At the end of the chapter 1, we saw how the Lord had stirred up the spirit of the people, and they began to rebuild the temple. The work had only just got going again, however, but after a month that seemed as if it was going to grind to a halt. The God's people, they were greatly discouraged for a number of reasons. The wind was taken out of their sails. Weak hands and feeble knees, some synonymous terms for a timid, fearful, and despondent frame of mind, was the condition of the people. And the Lord knew about it. So he sent and he sends his messenger, Haggai, with another message to the people, a message of encouragement and truly a word in season. It was divinely designed to enliven their lagging spirits, comfort their desponding hearts, lift up their low-hanging hands, and strengthen their feeble knees so that the work would progress no matter the difficulties or no matter the problems. And looking at the prophet's second sermon, we already noted how Haggai faithfully deals with a wrong pervasive attitude that some people had. They had a hankering for the past, making comparison with Solomon's great temple and the one that was about to be constructed. They were externalizing religion and glorifying the past to the dismissal of the present, which was breeding an attitude of, what's the point? Our effort is all in vain. We then noticed that he spoke of the help for the present. An imperative was given, be strong and work. An incentive was given, for I am with you. And an instructive was given, according to the word that I covenanted with you. So my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. This Lord's Day morning finds us once again in lockdown. And it's not so long ago that the works and public worship got up and running again in some measure at least. Yes, maybe not as in former days, but the work in the ministry of the church was going on. But now, well, I hardly know what to say. But the Lord knows what to say. And this is His word for our hearts. 8 times in this brief sermon of Haggai, He uses the phrase, saith the Lord, or saith the Lord of hosts. There is no doubt as to the source of this message, the authority by which it was sent. Therefore, it is a word that can be trusted. God always has a word for His people, and it is a word of hope. Hope is called the anchor of the soul in Hebrews 6:19. Because it gives stability to the Christian life. But the hope that God provides for the Christian is not merely a wish. Neither is it dependent upon other people, possessions, or circumstances for its validity. Rather, to define biblical hope, we could say it is an application of faith which supplies a confident expectation in God's fulfillment of His promises. It is an application of faith which supplies a confident expectation in God's fulfillment of His promises. We are not without hope in this world. As long as God remains, which always will be, there is hope for the Christian. It's a hope that cannot be extinguished because God cannot cease to exist. William Gurnall said, hope fills the afflicted soul with such inward joy and consolation that it can laugh while tears are in the eye, sigh and sing, all in a breath. And for that reason, we can speak of the rejoicing of hope. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, I have entitled this third part of Haggai's Word in Season as the hope for the future. And that's what we're going to consider this morning, the hope for the future. I have 4 points this morning. First point, God's shaking. God's shaking. Look at verses 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. This word was designed to encourage the people not to look to the present appearance of things, but to trust in the Lord who would soon fulfill His promise and purpose. They were to set their hope in what God was going to do. You see, it's always better on before for the Christian. I can confidently say there is a better day coming for the church of Jesus Christ. No matter the good days that a church can experience or an individual Christian can know in their life, we can always say, for the child of God, it is better on before. Now, there have been a variety of interpretations for the opening statement, yet once, it is a little while. It could be read, it is yet only a little while, which would refer to not to one act, but a series of acts. Not one shaking, but a continuance of shakings that would begin to happen in the near future. See, we know from Scripture that the Lord did some considerable shakings in the past. For example, He shook the Egyptian dynasty when He brought the plagues upon Egypt and destroyed Pharaoh's army in the sea. He also had shaken and brought down the Babylonian Empire in order to bring His people back from exile. And here God says that He's going to do it once again. The heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land are mentioned not because it would be a physical shaking, but it's descriptive and figurative language to stress the universal nature of God's divine shakings. In the preceding 5 centuries, right up until the time of Christ, there would be great social disturbances and political upheaval. In God's estimation of time, those 5 centuries were but a little period, for with Him one day is as 1,000 years. The Lord, through His prophet, foretells of a period of constant warfare, of convulsions among the heathen kingdoms of the world. And these divine shakings, they would bring down governments and kingdoms. The Persian Empire, which had earlier brought down the Babylonian Empire and which was the supreme power in the days of Zerubbabel, would itself be eventually conquered and destroyed by the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. But that kingdom in turn would be destroyed by the mighty Roman Empire, which was the dominant power in New Testament times. You see, kingdoms fall and kingdoms rise under the sovereign plan of Almighty God. God in His sovereignty, He uses events in the rise and fall of kingdoms and social convulsions and upheavals in this world to fulfill His own purpose and His own plan. And that is what we are clearly taught in these words. There was no need for God's people to despair or to stop work in the temple, for the Lord Almighty would shake every nation that did not depend on Him or that opposed His people. One man commented, "The kingdoms of the world are but the scaffolding for God's spiritual temple. They are thrown down when their purpose is accomplished." And isn't that wonderful, child of God? God is building His church. Just as He said, and sometimes we can't see it behind the scaffolding of world affairs. But Christ is always adding new lively stones into His spiritual temple. And though we are living in times of great disturbance, we can take this comfort. As convulsions of the nations introduce the first coming of Christ, so too they will usher in His second coming. God will set the stage for the final great act of redemption, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nations will be shaken by God. We could go as far to say that nations are being shaken by the omnipotent God. Fear not, believer, for your feet have been set upon the immovable, eternal rock of ages, who will not and can never be shaken. In Christ we have a sure footing. Upon redemption ground we shall never be moved. Though the nations of the earth may be in upheaval and convulsion, child of God, in Christ you'll never fall. And you'll never be moved. God's shaking. But secondly, we notice God's Son. Verse 7, it goes on to say, "And the desire of all nations shall come." and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The shaking of the nations and the unfolding of history was all part of the preparation that God was making for the sending of His Son into the world. There would be many different differing interpretations of the meaning of the words, the desire of all nations. Many critics would rob the passage of its messianic element. They assert that the translation is not correct and should be translated the desirable things of all nations. But I don't want to get into the Hebrew, but they don't need to necessarily agree in number and in tense and in case those verbs and those nouns. But I take these words to refer to the Christ of God. Charles Wesley and his great carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, he understood it in this way: Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Now, why is God's Son described as the desire of all nations? After all, others will argue that he was despised and rejected by the world, and when he came unto his own, they received him not. Well, let me give you the reason. The reason is found in the universal condition that pervades over the whole of humanity, yea, even over the whole of creation. The whole of creation and humanity, they groan for deliverance from the curse. Universal is a sense of sin, a coming short of a perfect moral standard, and along with that comes guilt. Under the burden of guilt, man feels exposure to a penalty. The dread of an offended deity lies heavy upon him, and in that there is a necessity to appease that wrath. Now, I can prove this easily. The desire to propitiate, which arises from guilt, is seen among the nations in the offering of gifts, sacrifices, prayers, works, whatever it might be, to the false gods and idols of men's imaginations. You see, men have invented the sea god, the sun god, the rain god, the wind god, fertility gods, and all the rest of them, so that they might offer gifts unto their gods, seeking to appease them, thinking that their gods would be pleased with such offerings and so bless and prosper their journeys or their harvests or their families, etc. But in all those man-made religions, there is a continual coming. A continual offering, for guilt is never removed by such human endeavors and sacrifices. There is also a prevailing desire for the need of a mediator across the world, one to stand between God and man, one that is needed to reveal and make known the will of God, and to offer prayer and offerings which might be acceptable unto that offended deity. We find this again in every false religious system in the world. There are claims by this man or that man that either directly or indirectly that he is making known the will of God. In every cult or false religion, there is a system of a priesthood or a caste of so-called holy men, especially designated to make an approach unto their own chosen false god, to pray, to interpose, to stand between, to make an atonement. You see, there is a desire in every man, the need for one to stand between. And once again, that desire arises out of the fact that we're all guilty. We can also say that men have never been able to rest satisfied with the bare knowledge or assurance that God is. They have ever yearned for some conception of who God is. The gods of the heathen are but human answers to the question, who is God? He has placed eternity in our hearts, the knowledge of the Most High. And though that knowledge is defaced by the fall, and darkness and ignorance has come into the soul of man because of sin, and that expresses itself in the perverseness of false religion and the rejection of the one true God, the universal desire to have a revelation of God still exists. The desire of all nations. And though men do not realize it, it is in Christ Jesus that all desires and longings of the human soul are met and satisfied. He is the only mediator. He alone is qualified to stand between God or before God for man, because He is the God-man. He reveals God unto us. For in Him the fullness of the Godhead bodily resides bodily. His work alone removes guilt. As sin was laid upon Him and He took the punishment for sin, He alone has offered a sacrifice of infinite worth which appeases God's wrath and makes atonement for sin once and for all. His offering, it reconciles sinners unto God, and through Him alone is peace with that offended deity, with God. And those that rest in Him, they know the blessings of God showered upon their lives. And there doesn't need to be a continual offering for their sin. Yet sinners, maybe even you who are listening this morning, you still refuse the One who is the desire of all nations, the longing to have that guilt removed, to be right with God, to have a knowledge of the Most High. And yet you refuse the desire of all nations. Though men across the world know it not to be Christ, it is in Him that the longings of the human soul are met and satisfied. Haggai tells the people that God was going to shake the nations in order to prepare the stage for God's Son who would come and deal with the guilt of man's sin. The Roman decree that all the world should be taxed brought the expectant Mary to the prophesied city of the Messiah's birth, Bethlehem. The Roman form of execution was crucifixion. God was putting all things in place so that His word would be fulfilled. Yes, God was raising up kingdoms. God was pulling down kingdoms, all for His Son. And to set the stage, that shaking, the shaking of world events, was also preparatory for the spreading of the gospel. You only have to study Acts to see that. Everywhere in that book, we see the influence of Greek language and culture. Paul's preaching through the Mediterranean region was in the Greek language, which by that time had become the common tongue. He was also helped in this because the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek before the time of Christ, which meant that both Jews and Gentiles could read it. Later, the New Testament itself was written in Greek. The influence of Rome was also equally important in preparing the way for the spread of the gospel. As well as being a Jew, Paul was also a Roman citizen, which on many occasions was of great advantage to his missionary endeavor. Also, an extensive and established system of Roman roads made it easy for Christians to travel from one place to another. The Roman peace ensured that sea travel through the Mediterranean was comparatively safe for Paul and his companions. God was preparing the scene. God's shaking prepared the way for His Son and for His gospel. And God's shaking still prepared the way for His Son. God shakes the sinner. He disturbs their sleep of death, awakens their guilty conscience. He makes them aware of their mortality. And I ask you this morning, has He shaken you? Maybe not. You're still comfortable in your sin. You're getting on quite well in life, as we would say. But I want you to remember, sinner, don't forget the One that shook the nation. It's not difficult for Him to shake your life. Sometimes that's what God has to do. Step in, intervene in your life and shake it up. And disturb the false peace that you believe you have. God's shaking. God's Son. But thirdly, we see God's silver. The temple that the people were building would be a glorious house. For God said he would fill the house with his glory. Many thought the new temple would be deficient in the splendor adornment which was present in Solomon's temple. Neither gold or silver or precious stones would garnish its bare walls. But this lack was not due to any failure in the resources of Israel's God. Look at verse 8. Look what the Lord says. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. If God wanted, he could have supplied his people with and poured upon them riches and provision without measure to beautify the temple. But God needed not gold or silver, for they were already his. If you turn in the Word of God to Psalm 50, Psalm 50 in verses 10 to 12, we read there what the Lord says. Psalm 50, verse 10, and this is the Lord speaking, "For every beast of the field is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." As the chorus says, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. And God, he tells his people here, that they had no grounds to grieve because they could not equal the magnificence of Solomon's temple. All the wealth of the world was already God's. And it's obvious in this statement that God had purposely withheld from them gold and silver so that their attention might not be distracted from the spiritual glory. Dear believer, the prophet's declaration that the silver and the gold is the Lord's, it's full of instruction for us. If we have just enough to live on, it is because God has in wisdom withheld gold and silver from us. If we have but little to give Him, that should not discourage us, for everything already belongs to Him, and He does not need it, and He does not despise the little that we give. Something else. We can also say that because all belongs to Him, we have this hope that if we are in need of it, He will provide it, even in the work of God. God finances His own work. Yes, through the means of His people who are just stewards of what belongs to Him. But I'm glad I don't need to make out a PowerPoint spreadsheet presentation. God owns the riches of the earth and all its hidden treasure, and He provides for all His own. It is the Father's pleasure. Glory, not gold, would fill the temple, and His presence is His glory. Many places around us today, they're more concerned with the gold rather than the glory. God's silver. This brings me to my last point. We have thought about God shaking, God's Son, God's silver, and in the last place, God's splendor. Look at verse 9. "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." We could read it like this: greater shall be the latter glory of this house than of the former. There would be a greater glory. Not a greater house, but a greater glory. And what a hope, what a prospect was laid before these people by God. And such a promise must have seemed unthinkable to them as they thought of the glory of the former temple. That glory consisted in the abundance of gold, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the temple furniture and vessels, the Urim and Thummim, the sacred fire, the rituals, the ceremonies, and the overall magnificence of its structure. It was chiefly external, but that glory, that chiefly external glory, it departed when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in 586 BC. But the latter glory would be different. It would be greater, it would be higher, the substance of the shadows would appear. And Haggai here, he spoke as if the temple had already been built. So confident was he in the prophecy's fulfillment. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. But that hope of a better day and the promise of that greater glory seemed to have no fulfillment. For 5 centuries, that word lay unfulfilled. Until at last a peasant mother carries her infant son into the temple courts brought from an animal's manger. An old man called Simeon, with clear, bright, spirit-filled eyes, he spots that babe in his mother's arms and he takes him up in his own and exclaims unto God that the little one is a light to lighten the Gentiles and, listen, the glory of thy people Israel. Herein lies the reason as to why the latter glory excelleth. God's Son was made manifest in the likeness of human flesh and visited that temple. In the second temple, Christ's appearance not only as a babe, but as a boy of 12 and later as a man on several occasions, it displayed the condescension, wisdom, and power and glory of God in such a manner that far more than made up for the temple's lack of external magnificence or internal embellishment. The former temple had seen grand men, but this temple would see the God-man. Would know the presence of the living God and how that ought to awaken a feeling of profound admiration and awe within our hearts. Wherever Christ dwells, wherever His presence is, He imparts a glory surpassing the splendor of Solomon's temple, yea, even the Shekinah glory itself. He transforms the character and beautifies the soul of men when they adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. His presence is His glory. But glory is not all. There was more to encourage the hearts of these people, and in this place will I give peace. The great object of Christ coming into the world was the establishment of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And only through Him sinners have peace with God. The sacrifices were eventually abolished. The temple ritual was pulled away. And peace was given by the death of Jesus Christ. The word here, give in the Hebrew, it denotes a continual giving of peace, which refers not to temporary freedom from wars and civil disorders, but to an eternal and spiritual peace. That's the peace that we now enjoy as believers. Granted, it's very evident in the days that we live, we do not have peace from civil disturbance, convulsions and upheavals, but we do have pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, and God's own dear Spirit to cheer and to guide. This is why their labor was not in vain. This is why the temple had to be built. They had been given this hope for the future and for a better day. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, we read, the Lord speaking, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, or it can be translated, a future and a hope. Child of God, You listen this morning. I marvel at God's timing in us all. From when He placed this book upon my heart, to how we've worked through the sermons, even the number of sermons I covered in Joseph, and yet this very moment when we're sitting in lockdown, when we've just got going again and then it's all stopped, just exactly like these people, God is bringing us a word. We have hope for the future. Now, I am not here to tell you that I have received some special personal revelation from God. I am here to declare God's word, to bring God's message, which He sovereignly and in His providence has brought us to this very morning. May it be applied by faith to our hearts, supplying us with the confident expectation, the hope that the best is not yet, but the best is yet to come. Child of God, we find ourselves exactly where these people found themselves. And Haggai, from God, He brings them a message, a word in season. Don't hanker for the past. You've got help for the present. But listen, child of God, there's a hope for the future. May God be pleased to fill this house with His glory. That's all that matters. You pray earnestly for that. It's not about the gold, it's about the glory. It's not about the silver, it's about the splendor. It's not about the possessions or even the number of people, it's about the presence of our God. May God bring us into a better day. No matter how good the days have been, no matter how good the days are, or no matter how bad they are, it's always, always better on before for the child of God. We can always say that because of the great hope that is laid up before us. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord shaking the nations. May He shake them to bring glory to His name, to bring many to Christ, to extend His kingdom and drive back the kingdom of darkness. We say to our God, let Thy will be done. Shake, O omnipotent God, and prepare the way for the coming of Thy dear Son. Let us bow in prayer this morning and ask the Lord to bless that word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we bow before Thee. We thank Thee that Thou art sovereign. We rejoice, O God, in Thy word to our hearts. O God, help us to feast upon it. We ask that the Spirit would apply it to our hearts by faith. Oh God, what a word we have. The hope for the future. Oh Lord, we feel the way these people must have felt and how they thought, what's the point? And so discouraged they were, just as they were getting going again. And yet, Lord, it seems to grind to a halt. Oh, we thank Thee for a word in season. We thank You, Lord, it's not a word from me. Lord, I thank Thee for that. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast given the word and Thou hast brought us to this point in time. Lord, we're looking for a better day. We thank Thee that as long as God is, there is always hope for the future. And we thank Thee that Thou wilt never fail Thy people. And though promises would lay dormant for years, even these people were given this promise 5 centuries before Christ came. The desire of the nation stepped into history. O God, lo, thy promises may lie dormant for long, a long time. We thank Thee that they are not made null and void, But we thank Thee that Thou dost fulfill Thy word. Oh, bless us as a people. Encourage the children of God. Lift up their low-lying hands, O God. Strengthen their knees. Quicken their spirits. O God, we ask of Thee, be merciful to our nation. O God, we pray that Thou would shake those in high places. Shake them, disturb them, Father. Within their heart, rob them of sleep. Bring upon them that great sense of guilt. That universal condition that pervades over mankind, yet is suppressed by men. Lord, by all different diagnoses. And yet, Lord, it's guilt that drives men to despair, that agitates the soul, that creates that discomfort within the heart. We pray that Thou would press heavy upon those that are not saved. Bring conviction to their soul. And bring them to Jesus Christ, the one who satisfies and fulfills every longing and the deepest need that is within the soul of man. We thank Thee for Christ. We thank Thee for Him. We thank Thee for what He has done for us. Oh God, we rejoice in the mediator. Rejoice in the high priest. Rejoice in the offering He gave. We thank Thee that we have peace with God. We thank Thee that in Him is revealed God. O Lord, we bless Thee for Christ. We pray that Thou would hear prayer and answer for His sake. For I ask these things in His precious and His peerless and His prevailing name, and for His and Thine everlasting praise and glory. Amen.